I have been traveling. I have been gone for 3 weeks. Way too long. Way too long. I had a great time. It was all good. But I was studying while I was gone, and I thought, okay, when I get back, when I got to my folks, I thought, I'm going to look up my old notes now. No notes on Chronicles. I'm sure I've taught it at least twice, and I thought, oh, okay. So here we go. I'm probably as anxious to hear what comes out of my mouth this morning. So there we go. If I had to, is this too loud? Am I getting an echo back, or is this place right? What? Okay. If I had to give Chronicles a title, I don't know what you think. I heard several things this week that kind of included a side of their title. But I would call it a book of hope. I don't know if that came across to you. The beauty of Chronicles is in the eye of the beholder. This was written to a people who needed to hear it, and it was music to their ears. To us, having to go back to the tedious genealogy and the history that we just recently read, we thought, really? It seemed pointless. I don't know if you felt that way. But when you read this again after recently reading Kings, you think, okay, I have other stuff to do. I'll go down to Signs of Life and try to sleep through it with a latte. Anybody feel that way? Or you don't want to read this? Okay, somebody's giving me an amen back there. All right. So does a book that starts out with 9 chapters of genealogy, how does that relate to hope? Well, the context of the book is key to see this significance. These genealogies transfer to hope for these people who have just come back to Jerusalem. The recipients of the book were fractured. Their families were in pieces. You'll remember that at the end of the book of Kings, the last of the remnant of Judah is taken off to Babylon if they hadn't been killed. Most of the people had been killed, and the remnant that's going back is whoever's left over. And they probably they can be there by themselves, maybe a few family members, but they are not intact. 2 Chronicles 36:16 says that they had mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at the prophets. They had thrust God behind their back, and God rained his judgment down on their heads, just as he promised he would. Those who escaped the swords were made servants and slaves. And suddenly, they were refugees. They might have been wealthy, had important jobs, but now suddenly they're refugees. And we've all seen on the TV what that looks like. And trust me, their refugee camps looked way worse than ours do now. We are scandalized by it now, but the refugee camps of today look like at least Motel 8, you know, Motel 6. Maybe even the Hilton by the standards. They looked around the Babylonians and they could see what they lost. They could see family members and homes and country and security. And they're grieving. They're grieving. They are just existing, trying to get back on their feet, trying to collect their family, trying to find ways to feed them. And Jeremiah had already predicted this, and he told them, he said, settle in, folks. The captivity will be long. Build yourself houses and dwell in them. Settle in and set up housekeeping. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Somewhere along the line, I'm sure that they started to wonder, where is our God in all this? isn't he supposed to, it wasn't supposed to be like this. Does he still love us? Is he still here? Does he still care? 70 years had passed, and just as Daniel and Jeremiah had prophesied, King Cyrus of Persia decides to restore them to the land of Israel. So you've got 10 chapters of genealogies, and then all of a sudden you have Cyrus, and he's going to restore them. He said, "The Lord, the God of heaven and earth, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever's among you of all the peoples, may his God be with him, and let him go back up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord." Not only that, folks, you go back, and I'm going to flip the bill. Where did that come from? Okay, where did that come from? Hardship has been a good teacher for these people, and many of the Israelites turned back and sought the Lord. And when the opportunity came up, they seized it. Well, many of the returning priests were solid in their knowledge of God. The general population was not. This book was written for them. This book was written for them. You may remember that in the book of Ezra, the people needed proof of their heritage to be able to return to Jerusalem. That genealogy was proof of their heritage. So the genealogy spoke to their hearts. It established hope. It was their the caravan's manifest of who is traveling back. It established the fact that these new Israelites who had gone back really belonged there. They were God's people. They belonged there. And God was saying, "Welcome home." The author was probably Ezra. At least he was a Levite. We know that. Probably a priest in the temple because of how he handles the part where he deals with the temple. He was probably trained as a scribe because he had ample access to the temple records. Chronicles was considered supplemental to 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And if you want, there is a comparative chart in this big honking, "You really must believe in Jesus if you carry it around" Bible. You should see, my dad has the large print edition. And that's what I used when I was home. Let's see. Lost my place. Okay, so the book does round out their history, but the focus that they spend their time on, that they spend their ink on, it is really completely different. Their purpose is different. The recipients grew up in exile, and now they're back home, and they wondered again, did Yahweh love them? They came back to a city in ruins, the glorious temple they'd heard so much about. They hadn't seen it, but they'd heard about it. It was a skeleton of its former glory, and they were still under foreign rule. So when they wondered, are we still God's cherished, treasured possession? They looked around and thought, doesn't seem like it, doesn't feel like it, doesn't look like it. And they were thinking, where is our hope? Remind us again. Tell me the story again. I need to get it straight in my mind. Their confidence in God needed bolstering, and that is exactly what Chronicles does for them. The author uses three main themes to encourage them in their present situation. I won't get to all of them, but I'll tell you what they are. The kingship, one of David's descendants, one of descendants from the king, will always be on David's throne. That's the key one I'm going to pick up today. And then the other theme is the temple, and the last is God's people and his priests. The author uses these themes to declare that God's been faithful to them. Even in this, in all their past, God has been faithful to them and faithful to himself and who he is. That was part of them going into exile. He was faithful to his majesty and his glory. And he is being faithful to them right now, and he will be faithful to them in the future. So I'm going to do basically a summary of Chronicles, and I'm going to talk about the kings and their purpose within that. So you've got the genealogies, you've got Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then chapter 9 puts it into context, and you get the genealogy of people listed in 9 who have gone back with Ezra to Jerusalem. These people who are in Jerusalem now are included in the genealogy. So we have, from that, we have a time frame of, you know, that of when it was written. And they've gone back to rebuild the temple and then the city. And the author wants to give this newly established remnant a family history. They need to know their heritage. They need to know the special bond of the relationship that they have with God. And by means of the covenant that he made with David, they need to see that and how that covenant affects their future and gives them hope. In chapter 11, David becomes king, and all Israel, and over all Israel, and he conquers Jerusalem. And so he skipped a whole generation of the chasing back and forth of Saul and David. Saul dies, David is king. God doesn't go back. The chronicler doesn't go back through all of that other stuff. We saw as we read that God has a special relationship with David and his lineage of kings, and he's going to talk about that in this book. Kings were to be faithful servants of the Lord. Their reigns were to promote personal and national godliness. As the king went, so went the rest of the nation. They were to carry to convey covenant faithfulness. And their reward would be peace and prosperity. You remember reading that all throughout 1st and 2nd Kings? Peace and prosperity came with faithfulness. Things would be as they should be, as God wanted them to be. They would have home, they would have a rest, and they would be protected from their enemies. I think that is part of the reason why that the author obviously gives us an idealized vision of David and Solomon and the seven good kings. Did you notice that? Their sins were really not mentioned. He gives them a very polished up view to the readers. The NIV study Bible says, while not flawless, the author recommends them to the reader as prime examples of the messianic ideal. They're faithless, they're faithful, it spotlights their faithfulness and not their sins. The good kings were types of Jesus, the king yet to come. And that's what you were supposed to see as you were reading them. David, we know, was fully committed to the Lord. And in 16, he sings a psalm to proclaim to Israel and to all the nations God's glory and might and his presence among the people still. Author wants to see that, okay, what was true there is true about you. In his joy, David gets the notion that he should build a permanent house to the Lord. And God responds, "Did I ever ask you to do that?" But he also says, "I will build you a house. I plucked you out from the pastures and made your name great. I cut off your enemies and provided rest for your people. I will build you a house, as I promised Abraham. A house not made with bricks and mortar. A house from your own seed." In Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 16, God says, "When you have gone to your grave, I will raise up an offspring to succeed you, to succeed one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne and his kingdom will be established forever." Three times forever. This is obviously a foreshadowing of Jesus, who will build his house with his lineage and his family tree. He will come from David, and he will be the king of all who have faith in him. Wow. There is hope for the remnant people. They have a king who will be faithful to him, to them, and they have a king, really, who will provide them a family, the believers. Now, here is David's humble response. He said, he doesn't even argue with him. You know, when somebody gives you a good gift, you go, "Oh, no, no." He goes, "Okay." He said, "Who am I, Lord, that you would do such a gracious thing? Wow, there is no God like you. What nation has a God like you? We do. You have chosen us out of all the earth to make your name great among the nations. So do this thing, Lord. Establish your house, that your name will be great." And we see David, the king, bow humbly low before his Lord. Then we go on to see his victories. We all go on to read how David prepares and puts things in order for Solomon, his son, to build the temple. It was said that David was the king of war, God's instrument to clear the land. Solomon is the king of peace. And in that environment, God can build his temple and dwell among them. At the end of the book, David gives thanks for his kindness and asks the Lord to sustain and help his people, and for his son Solomon to live a wholehearted life of devotion. Solomon is acknowledged as the king of David, the king to succeed David, and then he dies. And you miss all of this stuff with the brothers, Absalom, not there. Because the writer wants the recipients to see this great skinny picture of what God is doing. Just the essentials of what God is doing. So in 2 Chronicles, Solomon asks for wisdom. We all know that passage. In chapters 2 through 4, he builds the temple of the Lord. It certainly took way more chapters than that when we were reading it the last time. In chapter 5, Solomon praises the Lord for keeping his covenant promise to David, that someone from David's line and house will always be on the throne of Israel if they walk righteously before God. I'm not going to go into it, but this is called the Davidic covenant. This promise that he makes to David is called the Davidic covenant. And I had all the covenants all together, and they got taken out because of time, but this is another covenant that is in line with the Mosaic, the Abrahamic covenant, and now the Davidic covenant. There's, you know, Google it, and you can find some good, look for a good website, but there's places you can go to read about it. Solomon, like his father, bows before the Lord and says, thank you. Thank you that you have allowed me to build this temple. But he says, but really, we all know that you did this thing. And really, how can this splendid place, this beautiful place, contain you? I get that. Even so, give your attention to your servant's prayer and plea for mercy. May your eyes be open day and night to this place. Hear the supplications when we pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. If a man wrongs his neighbor, hear his confession and forgive. When sin brings defeat, famine, and plague, hear our confession and forgive. And when your people sin and are taken captive, and they repent and return to you in their hearts, and they pray forwards to this temple, hear them and forgive. That spoke to the recipients. They knew that. They were part of that. May your ears be attentive to this place, your holy temple. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I mean, really. Anyway, everyone present obviously bowed in worship, giving thanks. I mean, I think at that point, there wasn't any other options but just to bow. I mean, your knees would fall out from under you, I'm sure. And they said, God is good. His love endures forever. Something that they needed to hear. God answers Solomon's prayers and says, yes, I will always hear you. And yes, when you confess your sin and seek my face, I will act. And when you walk humbly before me and do as I command, you will never fail to have a man to rule Israel. But Solomon, listen to me. If you turn away to serve other gods and forsake my decrees, I will uproot you from the land and take away the land that I have given you. And I will make this temple become a byword and an object of ridicule to all people. They understood this part too. The nations will ask, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and they embraced other gods. That is why this disaster has befallen them. And again, the people of Jerusalem, this is their history. It's not just a record, it explains everything to them. Solomon's prayer gives them hope. They were living out that history. To know this is hope. In chapter 9, we see the great splendor that is given to Solomon, and when he died, and then he dies, his sin goes unmentioned. He sounds like a perfect king. And he's a bit larger than life, as David was presented a bit larger than life. The author slogs through the rest of the kings, a succession of good and bad kings, using their faithfulness as a yardstick. And you will notice that the author zips through their history, that he doesn't stop to linger on their sins. He just zips through and says, this one was faithful, this one was not. By what he chooses to offer and omit, to include or omit, he polishes their faithfulness to a shiny finish. And he all that he reports is true, but he graciously leaves out their sin. He wants the people to hear about the graciousness of their God and his faithfulness to these great men, so that they too will emulate them and be faithful. The author is saying, see how your God has loved you. Enter into his rest. You're coming back. He has always been with you. You have always been part of his plan. He is here for you. Now enter into his rest. Finally, in chapter 36, the writer brings the book to a close by circling back around to chapter 9. He has shown them their family history, and now he says, God sent them off to Babylon into exile and alienation. And that's what sin does. It alienates us. It makes us, it takes us away from where we are supposed to be, and that is in the presence of God. And then, so he says, you're going off to servitude and to exile. And then right after that, you know, like half a paragraph or so, and then the author skips those 70 years and brings them back to the decree of Cyrus. And he ends the book there with that. Cyrus made a way for them to go back. The pagan king said, you can go home, rebuild your temple. Again, I'm going to pay for it. And you know that during this time frame, as they've gone through all that, they know their history, they're still thinking, because again, it was a lifetime ago for them. Some of them had no idea about Israel. But they had to be thinking, so what now? They're back in Jerusalem. But I'm sure that, you know, we know by what we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, the accommodations are not great. They had to walk through rubble to get there. They have to build up the walls. They have to carve out houses. And they have to build the temple. And so they're wondering, what is their relationship to Yahweh now? Does he still love us? We're still crawling over rubble. Do his covenants, promises that were made to David still stand? The chronicler says that they do, and is that true? Is that true? There's no king to lead us. Who will lead us? And the author, though, has given them a new perspective, a new context, and a new framework for their life. And this context is supposed to work in their hearts and answer these questions. It's a book of hope, not only for the restored remnant, but for all of us, and for the sure, firm hope of the coming Messiah, which is very clear there. The Son promised to David, Jesus, the ultimate King of the Jews, to restore us, to bring us, his remnant, back home. So, what is our takeaway from Chronicles? I know that was like very small for a really big book with a really first long, 8 chapters, 9 chapters. But what are our takeaways from Chronicles? I hope that every time you read through a book, at the end of your paper, your notes, you say, takeaways. That's a Chad Donahoe thing, by the way, if you're ever in a Sunday school class. So what do we take away from this? You know, Chad. Well, for me, first, I had to remember, I'm a part of his family. I have to believe and know, because sometimes I don't feel like he's forgiven me. Sometimes I keep wanting to go back there. But that I know when I go and turn my face to him and repent, he will hear my prayer, and he will forgive. And he gives me confidence in my repentance. This book also tells me that God is always faithful to his promises. He never leaves me. He never forsakes me. He did not leave them. They were not forsaken. Chronicles, is that evidence to them, for them? Another thing that I took away from it, that and that is that you always need to keep your perspective. You always need to see the bigger picture. And that's true. Sometimes God does not give us that bigger picture. So all you have to draw on is the past. All you have to draw on is the past. Again, when I had meningitis and I was laying there in that bed for so long, all I could do was go back through my head and remember, God is good. This is His plan. It's all okay. Something that Bill and I make a habit of doing, and it sounds kind of corny because somebody wrote a corny song about it, and that is count your blessings. To list what you know to be the active hand of God in your life. Yeah, true. Don't find me after this that God is always acting. Yeah, I know. But there are those big monumental things in our life where we see God acted on our behalf. Go back through those. These things act as a compass or a reset button for us when our reasoning strays off. And my reasoning strays off a lot. No snickering from my friends. I'm not even looking at some of them because they know that. Remembering is my reset button. I must remember my history with the Lord. And for me personally, catechisms are also an anchor to my soul. And I don't mean necessarily just the Apostles' Creed, though I have heard of a man who was thought he was going to crash in a plane, in his first and immediate response was to recite the Apostles' Creed, the catechism. My catechisms are an anchor to my soul. They are Q&As that keep me on course. They help me in the dark to remember what I knew to be true in the light. And they are things like, God is sovereign. He would not have brought, He brought me to this place. He is wise. Apparently it's a good place to be. He's good. This is the best thing for me. He has always been faithful, and so therefore, I know He will be again. He has a plan. I will maybe be able to look back and see it, maybe not, but I know He's for me. In Chronicles, we see this. We see God's faithfulness to a beaten down people. He offers them sweet, sweet encouragement to tell them the bigger picture of how He has been with them every step of the way. Now, I also get to lead you through the intertestamental, and I'm glad I had notes on that. But anyway, I hope you found joy in Chronicles. If you didn't, rethink it. Go back through at least the paragraph titles and rethink it. Anyway, but here we go on the intertestamental history. You can tell this I did this before because of PowerPoint. There you go. One would think that the years between the Old Testament and the New Testament would have held great anticipation for the Jews. Finally, the covenant promise would be fulfilled. Given the anguish of their captivity, you would think that Israel would have clung to the Lord, but they didn't. At the end of Nehemiah, we see them wandering off again. And I think, how could they? But that's what I do. And so I understand. But in the span of Israel's history, there are a few times when God is seemingly quiet. Certainly during the years of labor in Egypt and during the exile, He spoke quietly and sadly through the prophets. But from the close of Malachi to the opening, to the calling of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, this is a very long and deep silence. But the world didn't stand still, we know that. And to fully understand the New Testament, we must understand the importance of the historical events that took place during that part of history. So I want to catch you up on that. Some of you may come up and correct my details, because again, I'm just doing a fast overview here. These events that take place during this time would ready the world for the Messiah. As you open your Bible this coming week, well, if not, these are old notes. When you open your Bibles to Matthew, you will find a world dramatically changed. Between the last chapter of the Old Testament and the first chapter of Matthew, the world powers have exchanged hands several times. Babylon has already fallen to Persia. Persia will fall to Greece, and Greece to Rome. In 338 BC, Philip of Macedon has conquered Greece. He is assassinated, and his son, Alexander, picks up the leadership at the young age of 20. Alexander was a student of Aristotle. His purpose was to conquer. His purpose was not just to conquer, but to he wanted to bring Greek culture, and he thought it could unite the world and bring civilization together in peace. He was a conqueror. He wanted landmass, but he wanted it also to unite the world. He had a purpose in that. And he was right. The Greek civilization, the Greek culture, and the massive military campaigns united the continents of the three continents that were all connected there, of Africa, Asia, and Europe. There's a map here that you can't see, but you should probably have one in one of your good study Bibles. This united front there, with all of those connecting continents together, opened trade routes, and roads were built, and the world expanded. Commerce spiked in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was prime real estate. They were in the road that connected all three of those continents, and so Jerusalem and Israel was that landmass that everybody wanted. Alexander pursued his quest for Hellenizing the world. He brought a common language, further binding the world together. During Alexander's reign, the Jews were given a certain amount of autonomy, but while they were permitted to follow their own religion, they were obviously highly influenced by Greek culture. With the convergence of so many cultures coming together, the ordinances of the Jewish faith gave way, and they started to assimilate. That, coupled with the rise in the standard of living, many of the Jews were willing to accept Greek philosophies and the new amenities that the Greek culture had to offer. Alexander the Great died at the age of 33, having changed the world forever. Alexander also was preoccupied with conquering the world. Since he was preoccupied with conquering the world, he had no children. He was way too busy, apparently, to get married and have children. Therefore, four of his generals rose to the top and duked it out for territory. Two of these generals and their dynasties would seek out Jerusalem, the Ptolemies and the Seleucid. The Ptolemies ruled Egypt, and the Seleucid family ruled Syria. And Jerusalem was, again, smack in between them. Ptolemais beat the Seleucids to the punch and gained control of Jerusalem. Under Ptolemais' government, the Israelites fared pretty well. During this time, the scripture was translated into Greek. The translation was called the Septuagint. The Seleucids then finally waged war against the Ptolemais, and in doing so, they captured Jerusalem. The Seleucids were not as tolerant of the Jews in their faith. They called the Jews atheists since they didn't worship the gods of Greece. And, we're a couple behind here. They forbade them from practicing circumcision, Sabbath observance, and the celebration of their feast. Obviously, their faith and culture is going to be worn down as they fail to do those things that God has put in place. They also destroyed many copies of the scriptures. At this time, there were many Orthodox, we're tongue-tied today. There were many Orthodox Jews that still were willing to die on the hill of their faith. You may have heard of the Maccabean Rebellion. An old priest named Mattathias and his sons, one of them being Maccabees, led a rebellion, and the Seleucids of Syria were overthrown. Maccabees and his family marched into Jerusalem and purged the temples of all the idols and pagan worship. But as so often happens, those a few generations later, down the line, lose their zeal for that their forefathers had. The Maccabeans became the thoroughly Hellenized gentry, and herein lies the beginning of the Sadducees. They are so sad, you see. Wanted to be built to that punch. I think he uses that once a year at least. They ruled Jerusalem as it was profitable to them. They became the wealthy country club set. And most importantly, the Sadducees limited the scripture to the Pentateuch, which didn't cover the resurrection of the dead. Now, why you would believe in God and act to strict rules if there was no future, if there was no resurrection? And again, that was what made them so sad, you see. All right. Just a little laugh, come on, thank you. All right, just as the Sadducees' ancestors started out well, so did the Pharisees. In their zeal for God, though, they slid into legalism. The Pharisees were kind of a reaction to the Sadducees. They were rigidly Orthodox, and they would square up against their liberal counterparts. But it didn't matter. Rome was on the way. There's a map, but again, you're going to need to find one that helps you out a little bit more. The Romans go through a series of uprisings with many rulers. Some of these you will recognize their name. They included Pompey, Hyrcanus, Aristobulus, Antipas, Brutus, Cassius, and Julius Caesar, whom you had to read in high school. Finally, Herod is installed to rule Jerusalem, and his sad fame is the genocide of so many male children in search of Jesus, the great king. Obviously, this killing spree put him in great disfavor with the people, and so to win back their favor and affection, Herod gilds the temple. And because remember, the temple that they had built was just a sad vestige of what they had had previously. So Herod is going to gain favor by sprucing it up. Herod was followed by a succession of leaders, and finally Pontius Pilate was put into power, and he is the one who crucifies Jesus. So as we delve into the New Testament this next week, you will see a world of the Jews that has completely changed. Great modernizations. They have unrestricted and safe travel. they have cooperation in commerce, and they have a unified language. While Hebrews still spoke Hebrew, most everybody spoke Greek. And so here we are. We have Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, scribes, synagogues, and Septuagint. And we have highly defined laws. The Israelites, again, like I said, have become Jews. That's why, when you get there, did you ever wonder why, oh, they're called Israelites here? Where did the Jews come from? It's a shortened form of the word Judah. And the land of Judah is now called Judea. And Samaria is filled with half-breeds. And the reason for that is Assyria had taken those people they hadn't killed. The Assyrians would intermarry. And so they would send Assyrians to the land of Samaria, in that area, the northern kingdom. And they had intermarried. And so that's why the Jews of Jesus' day did not accept them, because they were half-breeds. So that's where the Samaritans came from. So the stage has been set, and hopefully that will help you as you move on to the New Testament here soon. Let's pray. Father, I pray that, again, our study would not return void, that you would use it to encourage us to make our faith strong and sure when we are wondering about what is going on in our life and what the future holds, and who are you, Lord, and do you still love me? May we turn back here. May we view your temple. May we think back to all the things that you have done. And may we worship you in confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.